Thank you, everyone, for the music this morning. It has been a balm to my own heart. And the messages in song have been what I need. Let me ask you to take your Bibles, please, and we'll turn together to Matthew's Gospel in the 18th chapter. This last week gave me opportunities that I wasn't expecting. And the week didn't turn out like I thought it was going to turn out. I had, you know, you begin a week and you have plans of what you think you need to get accomplished. And God sometimes gives you a fork in the road or a hard right turn. In my case, it was a hard west turn. And made a quick trip. I mentioned earlier, I found out Monday night that my father had passed away, who lived in Washington, near where I grew up, and didn't quite know what to expect at that point. I figured I'd have to go out at some point, and so began thinking about things along that lines, and then Tuesday morning was talking to my brother, who lives in northwest Montana, and he messaged me, and he said, "I'm heading out to Seattle." And I said, "Like right now?" And he said, "Yeah, I'm starting to load up the truck." And he messaged me through Facebook, and I immediately called because I didn't want to type all morning back and forth. But we chatted on the phone and talked out a little bit as far as what we knew needed to get done. And I said, "Well, let me look at flights to see if I even can get out there today." And so I began to look online real quick in the morning and found a flight that left out of Logan about 2:30. And got me into Seattle about 8:15 or so. And I said, "Well, I can be there tonight, and then we can start tackling things in the morning." And so I did. Went home. I got home about 10 o'clock or so, and packed up, caught the 11:30 bus from Dover to Logan for the 2:30 flight, and I made it back to Seattle fine. Slept some. Tuesday evening, and then Wednesday and Thursday, during both days, my brother and I, our main task was to get my father's apartment cleared out so that we could close out that part in his life and get that all situated. And we worked about 11 hours on Wednesday and another 9 hours on Thursday, and God gave great grace, and we got everything finished. And we're out of his apartment by about 3:30 or so Thursday afternoon, and got everything to where it needed to go. And we were beat. We were tired. And my grandma and my mom, who live out there as well, took us out to a nice dinner on the Puget Sound. And it was a beautiful, beautiful evening. Sunset was spectacular, only kind that the Puget Sound can offer. They're nice here, but they're really nice there. And a couple ferries were going across the Puget Sound, and just picture-perfect Northwest. And we crashed Thursday night. I took a two-hour nap Thursday night and caught a very early morning shuttle to get me to the airport for a 6 a.m. flight Friday morning. As we like to say, O Dark 30. Sonny would know what that is. caught the 6 a.m. flight to Newark, and then home to Boston, and got home Friday evening, 7:30-ish, and slept 10 solid hours Friday night. I mean, I don't think a tree would have woken me up or anything, but I slept hard. And praise God for what was able to get done. I appreciate the prayers. I know I was on the prayer sheet Wednesday night, and prayer specifically that we get the apartment all cleared out, that, you know, all the things that we could do done, and by God's grace, everything got done that we needed to get done. The apartment, we got arrangements taken care of at the funeral home, got the mail stopped and forwarded to where it needed to be, you know, got everything taken care of that we could. My dad's sister is the executor of the will. She's taken care of a bunch of other stuff, but what we could do, what we needed to do, by God's grace, we got done. So I appreciate your prayers in that regard. And I was praying yesterday, thanking the Lord for the week and for what was done, and even just so-called little things about we were moving boxes and things up and down stairs. He was on the second floor of an apartment building, and 14 stairs. And I know because I counted. And we didn't count how many times we went up and down those stairs. We wish we could have. If I would have had a Fitbit or something, I would have had no problems with my 10,000 steps for that day, for those 2 days. But no back injuries. I have a bum right knee, probably with arthritis in it. No problems with my right knee. No problems with my brother. Not like I was expecting any, but you know, we were right in sync with each other, same page all the way through. Really a great time with my brother, to be honest. 2 days just with him that I can't remember the last time I was able to spend just 2 days straight with my brother. And just a good time with him. And so it was a rough week. It was a directed week in the sense that we knew we had a job to do, a task that needed to get done. And we started at like 7 o'clock in the morning until the job was finished. And God was good. So I thank you. And yes, my heart grieves. But I don't grieve as those without hope. My father is pain-free today. And he's with his Savior. And reading through a journal that he wrote, that's what he wanted. He wanted to see his Savior. And I praise the Lord that he's there today. Because of the week, that obviously cut into study time. So I will ask you to indulge me in preaching a message that I preached recently at a couples retreat. And it's on the topic of forgiveness. So I'll ask you to forgive me for this. But this is an important subject that I believe we all need to hear. And we've heard it before, I know, but it's something that we can return to and never not have a need for it. In my 18 years of pastoral ministry, there is particularly one subject that has come across my path over and over again that people, Christians even, really struggle with, and it is the topic of forgiveness. We have a struggle with forgiveness, even forgiving fellow Christians. And that is the very subject of this parable that I had Rob read earlier for us today. And often the difficulty comes for us because we know in our minds that we should forgive. We should forgive someone for sinning against us, but our gut feelings tell us we don't want to forgive. And we'll often word it this way, it hurts too badly to forgive. The pain goes too deep. You know, different phrases around that kind of idea. It hurts too much. The pain is too great to forgive. But in those times, it must be our love for God that overrules our gut feelings. And our love for God, based on the authority of the Word of God, must direct our actions to be in alignment with what God wants for us. Because as we've said before in many different contexts, if we purely allow our emotions to dictate what we do, then we will not do what God wants us to do. So the emotions are real. They're there. It is hard. But our love for God and our obedience to Him must be even greater and control us in an even greater way than our emotions do. So this morning, I would like us to discuss this very important and often very difficult practice of forgiveness. I had Rob read this earlier, beginning in verse 21, kind of set the stage for the parable that Jesus spoke here. Peter comes to the Lord and says, "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" I mean, seven times. In that culture, in that mindset, that was a lot. That was communicating a very forgiving person. But Jesus essentially shatters that common notion. He says, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. That was a figure of speech, meaning there is no limit. Not like 490, and then the 491st time, that's it. It was a limitless kind of forgiveness that Jesus was speaking here. Here we have a scenario then given by the Lord. He offers this parable. Parables are fictitious in nature, though they use real life things to illustrate, to point out something. They are teaching truth. And sometimes they're called an earthly story with a heavenly message, something like that. And here Jesus gives this scenario that would have been fairly real to Peter and to the others who would hear it, of this situation. He talks about this king, this kingdom, this king who is settling accounts with his servants. He's calling his servants to him to settle the accounts with him. And this one servant comes to the king, and he owes him, the text says, 10,000 talents in verse 24. And that phrase, 10,000, is the Greek word myriad. Myriad. In fact, it's the same word used in Revelation 5 that I read earlier about the 10,000 times 10,000. It's the myriad upon myriads. Myriad was the highest Greek number. It was meant to communicate an immeasurable amount. That's what Jesus was communicating here. This man owes 10,000 or a myriad of talents. I mean, our world today, for the most of us, millions and millions of dollars that this man owed. How he got into the debt, Jesus doesn't say. You know, parables, they give details, but not that we read everything into every detail. But the point here is that this man owed an immeasurable amount of money to this king, but he could not pay. And because he could not pay the debt that he owed, the king then orders him and his family to be sold in order to work off the payment. But that servant then falls down, verse 26. He fell down and worshipped him, really falling prostrate on his face, saying, "Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." Now, that's a pretty optimistic perspective that this man had. But nonetheless, he makes this plea. And the king, out of a heart of compassion, chose not only to have patience with the man, but to forgive the whole debt. That's an incredible thing that the king did. Not just to extend the length of time, but to say, you know, I'll forgive the whole debt. Then the story goes on, the parable goes on, verse 28. That same servant went out, the one who had just been forgiven all the debt, that same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. 100 pence is 100 days' wages. That's what a pence is, or denarii, perhaps your translation says. It's 100 days' wages. You figure, what do you make in 100 days? If you know, hold a paying job, you 100 days of wage, okay, maybe 3 months-ish, 3 or 4 months or so. Compare that to an immeasurable amount, the myriad of myriads of talents. And this one servant then owes a few hundred or 100 days' wages. And he laid hands on him, the first servant laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." And the fellow servant falls down at his feet and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." Now it's the same wording as verse 26 that the first servant said to his Lord. The second servant says to the first servant the same thing. But verse 30, and he would not. He would not have patience with him, but he went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. Okay, the situation here is this first servant who is forgiven the myriad of talents does not forgive the servant with the 100 pence, the 100 days' wage debt, and he throws him into prison. Just? Fair? No. Not according to what the first servant just went through. Other people now see this. Verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told their Lord all that was done. And then his Lord, after that he had called him, said to him, oh, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you desired it of me. You simply asked. And you didn't even ask me to forgive the debt. You just asked for patience. And I forgave all. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? And here now is the situation set up where this first servant is the focus. He who was forgiven of much would not forgive the little. And we ought to identify with that man. In this parable, it's really setting up in interpreting parables. Again, it's not that every detail of the parable has a parallel. But generally speaking, the king would rightly represent the Lord. And we represent, or the servant represents us. We are the servant. And particularly, we, in this particular parable, we are the first servant. Because that's the focus. The focus isn't on the second one who owed the 100 days' wage. The focus is the first one who owed the 10,000 talents. And Jesus, in fact, gives us then the interpretation, verse 35. So shall my heavenly Father do to you if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. By giving this parable, Jesus teaches his disciples and all of us about the necessity of forgiveness. Forgiveness is vital and necessary in the life of the believer. And really, this passage, if you want to know where a good passage is, a key passage about forgiveness is in the New Testament, this is one place to go. Ephesians 4 is a good place, but this is a parable and a teaching that we ought to run to. I want to point out this morning three truths about forgiveness, all based on the gospel, because really, forgiveness is necessary because of the gospel. That's the teaching, the general teaching of this parable. Forgiveness is necessary because of the gospel. First of all, understand that God has forgiven us of our immeasurable sin. God has forgiven us of our immeasurable sin. Humanity, though created sinless, chose to sin early on in the Garden of Eden. And ever since, all humanity is sinful through and through. In Adam, all die, 1 Corinthians 15 says. And because of one man's disobedience, the many have been made sinners, Romans 5. All humanity is dead in their trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. Apart from Jesus Christ, every person is spiritually dead. They commit sins, transgressions, iniquities, all those different synonyms that the New Testament gives. We all commit sin. We are sinners by nature and by choice. And without the ability to escape that state on our own. And because of this state of sinfulness, people are doomed for ultimate and final death in hell. That is the just payment for sin. The family in the story of the first servant, it was the first servant and his family who were going to be cast into the torment. They were doomed to a life of torment. Those who die in their sins will face an eternity of unrelenting torment as they have never imagined in their lives. Now, for the king to do this to the subject was by no means unfair or unwarranted. No one calls the king into question for what he would do. He would have been just and fair, just and right in this case. And yet there are many people today who put the blame on God for people being in hell. They cannot understand why a good person would be sent to hell simply because he did not know Jesus Christ. And the question is often asked, well, why would a good and loving God send anyone to hell? But the better question is, why would anyone reject the mercy and grace of God offered to them in Jesus Christ? It's not God's fault when people rebel against him, and it's not God who is to blame for the countless millions of people in hell today. For the sinful person, there is forgiveness that is available to them, just as the servant. He humbled himself before the king, pled with him for mercy, and he found more than he could have ever hoped for. Folks, that is the gospel. Our sins are called into account. We are convicted of our sin, and we cry out to God for mercy. And God gives us more than we could ever even imagine. Grace to rescue us from hell. The truth is, the hard truth, is that all of us think we have only committed the 100 pence amount of sin against God. We're really not that bad. I mean, we're pretty good people. When the reality is, every one of us has committed the 10,000 talents of sin against the Lord. We generally do not see our sins as horribly as they are because we are proud people, and we don't want to view ourselves in the way that God does. So the question for us right off the bat is, have your sins been forgiven? Do you recognize that you have sinned against a holy God? And you can cry out to God for mercy and for this forgiveness of sins. And the Bible tells us that God is merciful and ready to forgive if we just simply ask, believe in the gospel, and be saved. It was Christ's blood that was required as the ransom to God in order to appease the just wrath and judgment of God upon sin. And when you come humbly before God, confessing your sins to him, you can find full forgiveness of all your sin. Now, the vast majority of us have done that. We have made the profession of Christ as our Savior. We make the claim that our sins are forgiven. But we can easily forget the sinfulness of our sins and the heinous and rebellious nature to them. We can do this for many reasons, but one main reason is because we're too busy comparing ourselves to other people. We look around at this earth, we look around at other people even in this room, and we say, well, I've never done that. I can't believe that they would do that. How would they ever think of doing something like that? I never would. Those phrases are simply proud, and arrogant, stubborn, and selfish, and sinful. And it's just like the Pharisee who looked down at that publican and said, God, I thank you, I'm not like that guy. But it was that publican that went away justified. It wasn't the Pharisee. When we compare ourselves to other people, we can always look good to ourselves. But we are not the standard. It's God. We must compare ourselves to God's standard. And then when other people sin against us, that same pride that we've used to compare ourselves with people, that same pride tells us, well, how dare they do that against me? And we fail to appreciate what God has done for us. And that's exactly what happened in the parable. The first servant who was forgiven the much had the second servant who owed him very little, and he completely ignored the fact of what he had just experienced. So we must remember, secondly, that all sins done against us by others are small compared to our sin against God. All sins. That's an all-inclusive statement. Every sin that a person on this earth commits against you, that wrongs you, all of those are small compared to your sin against God. Your sin against God has infinite weight, immeasurable weight, because it's offended a holy and infinite God. When a person wrongs another person, it's a finite weight because we are finite people. It hurts. The hurts are real, I know. but it's finite and small in nature. And yet, we will often put ourselves on a higher pedestal and make ourselves into a little god or goddess, appalled that someone would dare sin against us in some way. And just like the servant in the parable, rather than extending mercy as has been extended to us, we extend wrath and vengeance and judgment, failing to realize that our sins against God are of infinitely greater weight than that person's sin against me. They've sinned against God, perhaps, yes. And that's between them and the Lord. But on the human level, the horizontal level, it's finite in nature. Now let's be honest, even in our finiteness, there are things that are done against us that hurt. It hurts when there's some kind of abuse within the home. It hurts when someone slanders your character or gossips behind your back. It hurts when people steal your money or your household goods. It hurts when someone kidnaps your child or even kills them. Life is full of all kinds of hurtful and painful situations. I know, I've been through them. This world is only getting worse and worse because of the sin that is running rampant in man's hearts. But all of those sins and every other sin are nothing compared to our rejection of God, our rejection of God's Son, and our rejection of God's salvation. By the way, just because your feelings are hurt doesn't necessarily mean you've been sinned against. To be offended, biblically speaking, is not say, well, you hurt my feelings. Well, that's not necessarily being wronged. That could be your pride, and most often is. When we refuse to believe that sins against us are small compared to our sins against God, we will believe a lie and think that we have every right to seek revenge. We justify our sinful responses and we rationalize away our sinful choices. And that's what happened to the servant who unmercifully chastised his servant. Even others saw this as being uncalled for and told the king. When conflicts in your life take place, no matter how severe those may be, no matter what someone else has done against you, you have no right to view yourself as a little god, thinking that no one should dare sin against your highness, knowing you've committed an infinitely greater sin against God and been forgiven. And I said earlier that Jesus gives us the point of this parable, and it serves then as the foundation of this final point. Thirdly, we must forgive others of little because we have been forgiven of much. Jesus says that God is angry and will chasten those who refuse to forgive others from their hearts. Why? Because they have forgotten how much they have been forgiven. Your salvation forms the foundation stone upon which you can and must forgive others. The gospel necessitates your forgiveness. It necessitates that every child of God forgive people. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Mere Christianity, "Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive." When you refuse to forgive someone, whether that other someone is saved or lost, you declare yourself to be more just, more righteous, and greater than God himself. You view yourself as being more deserving of forgiveness than that other person is deserving. Well, I deserve to be forgiven the 10,000 talents, but you? No. 100 pence? Forget it. No, that really hurt. Really? You think their sin against you is greater than your sin against God? Foolishness. Your refusal to forgive others reveals a misunderstanding or misappreciation for the gospel itself, perhaps may even reveal you're not even saved in the first place. If you truly understood the nature of your salvation, there would be more of a willingness to forgive even your greatest enemies. This is a non-negotiable of the Christian life, and yet so many Christians go around with a chip on their shoulder and with vengeance in their hearts. They're bitterly deceived by their own self-righteous thoughts and need to be humbled before their Creator and Lord. What do you do with a passage like this that Jesus spoke in Matthew 6? In fact, turn back there. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus gives this model prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. In verse 13 of Matthew 6, he says, "And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Now notice Jesus' commentary. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." What do you do with that? That's a pretty hard statement, isn't it? If you don't forgive men their trespasses against you, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, I think whatever you want to do with that verse, with those verses, it does communicate there's a father-child relationship. That's clear. Verse 14 and 15, the word Father, your heavenly Father, that's believing language. So this isn't salvation here that we're talking about. This is now, as a believer, when we choose to refuse to be forgiving, at the very least, we could say, there will be a major breach in your relationship with your Father. That's true. And how many Christians today have stunted spiritual growth, are immature babies as Christians, and have a hard relationship with the Lord because they're unforgiving? You must forgive others because of the forgiveness that has been extended to you. Your immeasurable sinfulness has been forgiven in salvation. You must extend forgiveness to those who sin against you. Their sins against you are small compared to your sins against God. Now, this does not mean, and do not misunderstand me, this does not mean that those sins go unconfronted. Okay, sin, it needs to be dealt with. There's other passages that talk about if you've been wronged, you need to go. If you have wronged, you need to go. You don't ignore the sin. But there's forgiveness that should be already in the heart and is willing and ready to extend it as well. And this is especially the case when there's legal issues involved. When there's legal issues involved, you don't just ignore them. Legal issues have legal ramifications, and they need to be dealt with as well. Consequences still come. You can reply, "But you don't know what has been done to me and how much I have been hurt. I can't forgive them for what they have done." No, I don't. And I can't know how deep the hurt is. I don't have to, but I know what the Bible says. And again, the emotions are real. God gives us emotions, but God's word stands forever. And we must link our minds and our hearts and even our emotions to what does the Bible say? What does God want me to do? How does God want me to respond? Now, let me give a real life example that might be helpful to consider in this regard. On October 2nd of 2006, a man named Matthew worked a 24-hour shift as a firefighter EMT. He said it was a very busy shift, 24 hours, got about 30 minutes of sleep over the course of those 24 hours, very busy. Got off in the morning and was driving home. And as he was driving home in his vehicle, he fell asleep at the wheel about 2 miles or so from his house. Crossed over the center line, hit an oncoming vehicle head-on. The driver was a 30-year-old woman named June Fitzgerald. She had a 19-month-old daughter in a car seat in the back. The mother, June, she sustained severe injuries and ended up dying at the hospital, I believe. The daughter in the back, amazingly enough, escaped virtually unharmed. She survived. But the mother was pregnant as well, 7 months pregnant with a new baby. And the baby, of course, died as well. June was married to Eric, who was a youth pastor in Georgia. And as an expression of God's love and faithfulness, and with a desire to show God's love and forgiveness, Eric, when the time came for court proceedings and charges and all that kind of stuff, right, because it has legal ramifications, he was given an option: maximum charges and consequences or minimum. And the husband said, I wanted to show and demonstrate the forgiveness of God, and I opted for the minimum. And the husband and the EMT, who survived, couldn't talk for 2 years because of court proceedings and investigation, blah, blah, blah. But after those 2 years, they met and formed a fast friendship. I believe that EMT got converted at some point after the accident. And those two men developed a strong friendship, discipleship mentality, meet with each other like every week. And God's grace was real to them. Would you have responded the same way? Say, well, that was my child. That man killed my unborn child. That hurts. Yes, it does. And the husband, in the interview that I watched of him, he was very open. Oh, it was hard. It wasn't all, how do you describe it? Strawberries and snowflakes or something like that. It was difficult. But he knew what the Bible taught. He knew what the gospel was. And he knew forgiveness needed to be extended. The crime was not ignored, though, but forgiveness and restoration were achieved. That is the heart that we ought to have, which is based on the forgiveness that our Lord expressed from the cross. Right? Our Savior hanging there, looking down upon the very men who hung him on that cross. And our Lord's words were, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen, probably not long after, in the midst of his stoning, voiced the same kind of cry of forgiveness for them. We must forgive as we have been forgiven. Let me conclude this morning with a few points of application for us. First, we need to have a heart of forgiveness. Forgiveness is bound up in the heart of the gospel, and it should be cultivated in our hearts as well. This is a heart of forgiveness. Oh, it hurts. It's painful. The suffering is real. But I have a heart that's ready to forgive. And then secondly, we need to be willing to extend that forgiveness. It's like a transaction. One person confesses his or her sin to another, expressing it in ways that are meaningful to the one sinned against. Forgiveness is asked for, and then the one sinned against extends that forgiveness. It's like a transaction. I'm sorry for doing such and such. It was foolish, it was mean, it was hurtful, whatever. Will you please forgive me? And the person responds, yes, I forgive you. Third, forgiveness means that we will not bring it before ourselves or before others again. The adage of forgive and forget is false. We can't forget. We can forgive. But that forgiveness means I choose, out of love for you and of love for God, I will not bring that sin up again. And at times of that, if I'm reminded of those things, I'm going to submit it to God and say, God, I forgave that. Please don't let me dwell on this and help me. We choose not to bring it up again because of obedience to God and his word. Fourth, this forgiveness is based on our growing understanding of and appreciation for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is a message of forgiveness of sins against an infinitely holy God. But because of our forgiveness in Christ, we can and must forgive others. You have a hard time forgiving? Then immerse yourself in the truths of the gospel. And then fifth, you can be forgiven of your sins. Perhaps you're here and you've never experienced that first forgiveness of your sin. And you need to recognize that you're the 10,000 talent sinner. And you've sinned against a holy and infinite God. But there's good news, that God sent his son to die in your place. And he rose from the dead and he offers free and full forgiveness if you believe with all your heart and ask him. Trust in him alone. But for you, Christian, there is no getting around the truth that you must forgive when you have been wronged. You must cultivate a heart of forgiveness and extend that forgiveness when it is sought for. To do otherwise is to shame the gospel of Jesus Christ, to shame the name of Christ, and to shame the cause of Christ. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 says, "Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." See, there's the paradigm in a phrase. You must forgive as you have been forgiven. It hurts, it's tough, you know. I've been there. But God's word must rule your heart. And your love for God and God's word must overrule your emotion. Because your emotions are fickle in this situation. The hurt's real, yes. But let your love for God move you in the way that pleases him most. May God help us today to be forgiving people, even as we have been forgiven much. Let's pray together.